It is again my privilege to welcome you to our broadcast today, and I do so as always in the precious name of Jesus Christ my Lord, desiring that honor and glory be lifted up unto his name, that indeed we might be directed to the only means of salvation. We would honor our God in the Trinity of his persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet one God, one in essence. And even as we would do so, we would point to the function of each, God the Father having decreed salvation, God the Son having procured salvation, and God the Holy Spirit having applied salvation. And thus we declare unapologetically that salvation is of the Lord. It is of God. It is of mercy and grace. It is not bearing on the abilities of man. It is not dependent thereon. God does not ask of man. He just simply visits. And while many would endeavor to set forth a message that would picture God as being dependent upon man to accomplish his own will and purpose, this has never been the case. As you look at the covenants in the Old Testament and then to the New Covenant in the New Testament, you would understand that with the exception of the covenantal of law, wherein the commandments were set before men, the moral law, the civil law, and all of those things were declared, that with the exception of that, it is God who is the doer. It is he who establishes the covenant. It is he who will do that which is necessary to bring about the deliverance of his people and the accomplishment of his purpose and the realization of whatever the covenant is that he has manifested. Covenant, promise, this is the declaration of our God unto men. And he is often referred to as our covenant God. And yet the blessedness of it all is, as we look to the terms of those covenants, we see him fulfilling them. And I know that man doesn't like this. I hear the, but you have to do thus and so. Yeah, I believe all that, preacher, but you've got to do thus and so. And I am going to change the language a little bit. It is not just that you have to do these things, you will do those things. Those that are truly born again of the Spirit of God will be moved upon and will act in accordance to the will and purpose of God. I am often directed to Philippians 2:13, where the Apostle Paul wrote that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, we are commanded to repent. Yes, without repentance, there is no salvation. There must be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from those things being in evidence, there is no salvation. There's no claim to salvation. And so this idea that somebody just goes along, lives a pretty good life, and is a nice neighbor and all of this type of thing, dies and thus instantly shows up in heaven, it's not supported by the Word of God. The Word of God declares unto us that there will be a life answering to, devotion unto God, a life lived unto God. These are the things that are taken into account in the Word of God. And this we would ever encourage men to do. Encourage them to look to him and to look to him alone. And having said that, then I want to go to a passage of scripture in the Old Testament, or go to an event. I dealt with it in our last message, that is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And we're going to be turning to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I'll begin the text at verse 12. But just a comment first. In the Old Testament, we read the account of directions being given to Moses and the building in detail, detailed specifications as to the building of the tabernacle, which was in essence a tent. It was elaborate. There were boundaries around it. There was a court that was laid out. there were boards, but the covering was of curtains. And the whole of this tabernacle, it was built, it was a marvelous piece of work in that it was set up to be portable. And we've talked about this before. And what I mean by portable is that the Lord had given his guidance in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He would manifest his presence over the children of Israel in that way. When it was time to move, that cloud or that pillar of fire would move. And when thus the directions were given that they were to move someplace else, then that tabernacle was very particularly, people were designated, that was their ministry, to take it down piece by piece, transport it to its new location, and then at that place to be reassembled in exactly the same way. And so there was a specific order as to how it was to be put up, a specific order as to how it was to be taken down. And this scene was repeated several times throughout the sojourn of the children of Israel through the wilderness. Now, without going back to that, we do understand that when they came to the land, that is, they were brought into the promised land, and you'll remember the crossing of the Jordan River, the demise of Jericho, but the tabernacle was set up at a place called Shiloh. And that is sort of where it stayed. Now, there's a lot of things that took place, and through the risings and fallings of Israel, there's question as to just exactly how it was attended to, how well it was attended, and so on. We do know that David sought a place to put the ark. I rather believe that he retrieved, at least in some form, those trappings, the equipment, the original equipment. But in any event, the determination by David was that they wanted a house, a permanent location for these things, that is, for the ark, a place where sacrifice was to be made, and a place where the Lord would manifest his presence with them. That's how the temple came about. It was to contain the ark. The furniture was to be specifically set up for the temple. And like it was when the tabernacle was dedicated, so it would be with the temple. The difference is quite a bit of time had passed, and now it was Solomon, the son of David, who had erected the temple. And the time had now come and when the Lord would manifest his presence again. And so we looked last week at the prayer of Solomon as it is recorded in the book of the Kings. As a matter of fact, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. And today I'm going to look in the book of Chronicles. Now, as you, any Bible student knows, there's a lot of parallel passages. Some things show up in both the record of the Kings and the Chronicles. Chronicles actually reaches back into some of the things in the time of Samuel. But that being said, we have a parallel and sort of a harmony that brings us to understand how the temple came to be occupied by that manifestation of the Lord's presence. Now, Solomon's going to make it clear that that temple does not contain God. He manifested his presence. He showed his glory there. He indicated how he was to be approached. It was by sacrifice. His manifestation would be over top of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside that Ark of the Covenant, there were three things originally placed. Now, as time goes on, we see that there are some differences, but there was to be in that ark. In one occasion, it was said that in the ark that there were the tables of stone, the second set of tables that were written by the finger of God. There was a pot of manna, that testimony to the Lord's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Aaron's rod that budded, where it was proven that that's where the priesthood was to be manifested. And God distinguished the people. He would have to do what he would have to do. But on top of that was a seat or a lid, and it was called the mercy seat. And there were constructed over that cherubims. And the tabernacle, or rather in the temple, this become a rather large representation of the cherubims, these angelic figures, with their outstretched wings. And it was in between those wings where God would manifest his, for the tips of the outstretched wings, that's where he would manifest his glory. And when the sacrifice was made, and especially on that great day of atonement, the blood was to be put on that mercy seat. And underneath was the law, which testified to the failures of man. And over top was God. In between was the blood. And in that same sense, we understand the gospel picture here, that God looks on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is covering his people, those who come unto him. They have nothing to offer of themselves. They have no righteousness of their own. And there they are simply coming. And in that way, they are, we see that picture, that Old Testament picture of the gospel, that God looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is looking to find me condemned by the law, he rather finds the Lord Jesus Christ interposing himself and his blood between the destructive holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the sinfulness of man. And so this is how I'm delivered. He looks on me and sees the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how men are saved. That's why we bid men flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your hope in him and in no other. Now let me read a passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open unto this upon this house day and night, upon the place where thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place, hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants, by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. Now I'm going to end the reading there, because from that point on, the prayer goes into specifics, things that he would have the Lord to do. But may God bless the reading of his word. Now then, we would consider this. Solomon is very careful to acknowledge, as I've already said, that that temple could not contain God. And so we find those challenges thrown out in scriptures like, consider this, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is thy throne, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Isaiah 66:1. And so, and these things are given with a view to its meaning then and its implications now. That is the greatness of our God, the sovereignty of God, and that he is far bigger than anything man can conceive of. So we're aware of failures. And in this day, we're aware of national apostasy, a falling away. It is horrible to witness the rebellion against God. We see all sorts of things taking place, but what stands out to true believers, it doesn't stand out to the world. They're trying to define righteous causes for themselves, when in fact, the truth is that none are looking to the Lord, and all are looking to themselves and not looking to him. And so, therefore, God's not in the picture. He's not in all their thoughts. But what of the role of Christians in both its failure and a possible remedy? And you say, well, what do you mean, preacher? Well, I mean quite simply this, that it is not to the world that Solomon is going to make an appeal. And we'll see this in a subsequent message. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We'll talk about that in the next message. But even here, though, when we look to that, we have to ask, what's my role? What should I be doing? Well, I'll tell you what I should be doing. I'm speaking for myself and to you who are believers, that you would look to the Lord, that you would be praying, that you would get desperate about what that you see. We are so given to routine praying, going through the motions, when our hearts are not engaged, and therefore our minds just quite simply reproduce idle thoughts and are not really endeavoring to know and to identify with the one true God, the living God. And thus we serve him as the living God and would respond in that way. Can we see a connection between what Solomon did and taught here and our praying in Jesus' name? Because what Solomon is teaching, what he is encouraging them to do, is to look to that place. And it's not so much that the temple was being erected like one might build an idol and something that is empty. It is rather to be looked upon as the dwelling place of God. I have watched videos and seen where people have gone inside some of the pagan temples of the world. And when you go inside there, you find people bowing not to a living God, but to an idol, to an inanimate piece of sculpture or something along that line, the creation of man's hands, and then we're going to set it up, and here it is. Now, this is our God, and then they start to worship it. Well, big difference here. And so he was not telling them, just look to this building, to the stones and to all of the things here, even to the fixtures that were there. But look to what is represented. Look to whom is represented here. Look to the message that is declared. Look to the fact that the Lord has always desired that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said this is the summation of the law. This is that which brings it all together and causes it all to function. So just as the prayers that Solomon prayed were aimed at God through the temple, so must we pray for he who is the answer to all that the temple foreshadowed, that is, through Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in Christ's name. It's not just to utter a sanctimonious cliche. It is rather to acknowledge that my approach to God must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it must then, in going through the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace all that he has claimed to do. That is, the accomplishment of salvation through the living of a perfect life as a man. He is God manifest in the flesh. That he then offered the perfect and the only acceptable sacrifice, and his very soul was made an offering for sin. The judgment of God that was due me fell upon him. In the same way that the sacrifices were killed and were burned, so was the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed in my place. He went voluntarily. He went knowing that this was the only hope of his people, and he carried it out completely. And so this was what was being pictured in the temple, with every sacrifice being offered, with every ritual being carried out. Something about the Lord Jesus Christ was being pictured. The table of showbread, he is the bread of life. The golden lampstand, this is life in and among his people, that light. The altar of incense, the prayers that would be offered up. That altar of incense stood just on the other side of the curtain from where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was being manifested. And the brazen altar, picture of the cross of Jesus Christ being completely sacrificed at that place. So, in this place, then, we see that Solomon's approach was quite simple. He did not ask the Lord for personal respect. As a matter of fact, we read it again, and he said, and let me go to verse 19, "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God." He did not ask for personal respect. He said, don't look at me and think I'm worth something, but hear what it is that I'm asking for and how I am asking for it and the ultimate goal in asking. The true aim of all that we ask for. Did not Paul say, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God? And even here, this is what he is saying. These prayers would ultimately be to bring about lives in a people that would be God-honoring, God-exalting, God-glorifying. So it was rather to the prayer, and it was to the praying that he asked respect. It is to that humility. It is to that bowing. It is to the helplessness. It is to the inability. And thus, he not only wanted that, but he also wanted continuous action. And so he said that which thy prayer, that which thy servant prayeth unto thee, that thine eyes may be open unto this house day and night. I don't know about you, but I was taught as a little child to pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I used to think, okay, I'll say it. That's what Mama wants me to say. And that's what I did. And yet, at the same time as I would look back on that now, I need to be praying that tonight when I close my eyes to go to sleep, because I'm going to tell you something. I want the Lord constantly watching over me. I have no hope but that He is the keeper of my soul, that it is He would be the keeper of my way, that I would be fully surrendered unto Him, fully submitted unto His will and purpose, fully attentive unto the directions that He gives me for life and for living in this present world. And so, the fact is that he would, Solomon would here pray that which is promised in Psalm 121 verse 4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." He would have the eyes of the Lord centered there, thus asking for omniscience, that is, God knowing everything, being completely aware of all of the needs, understanding what it is that is needed even when that person comes. And so that he would hear, even from heaven, not just from the oracles, as the heathen would have it, "And when you hear, forgive." And in Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 51, in an answer to Nathanael, and Nathanael understood some things all of a sudden, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so having said that, having made that declaration, Jesus Christ is He which has intervened. He's the daysman that Job looked for, the one that could be touched by both the one who would petition, that's me, the poor sinner, the helpless one, and the one who is able to supply. It would be through Jesus Christ that these things would be brought about. Oh, my friend, there's salvation in no other. This elaborate, highly expensive temple was built with the intention of elaborately setting forth a gospel picture of what Jesus Christ would accomplish in His own body on the tree. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. This is the hope that I have. And so as he looked to various things, and Solomon, as I said, he got specific. And we think here of one in particular because it pertains. "If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in their cities and their land, whatsoever sore, whatsoever sickness there be." And then he says, "What prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of the people, of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief and shall spread forth his hands in his house, then hear thou from heaven." And this, folks, our land is in a mess, and we need to be praying toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be looking to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. There is hope in no other. It is not in the temple. It is in He whom the temple pictured. Fall on His mercy just now.
There's life for our Lord, God, our Savior.
Thank you for listening. It's our delight to bring the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace to you. These broadcasts are also posted on our website at www.riversidebaptistchurchwv.org. We of the Riverside Baptist Church cordially invite you to attend our services at 10 and 11 on Sunday and at 6:30 on Wednesday. We're grateful for the support of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Gallagher, West Virginia. Their services are at 10:30 and 6 on Sunday. And now may the Lord bless you is our prayer.
In the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He and we follow him there, follow him there. Over us sin no more has dominion. For more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face.
And the things of earth will grow strangely dim.